Take your Bible and look with me again, or you may look in your bulletin to Ephesians chapter 2, looking this morning at verses 11 through 18. Last week, we looked at a passage that reminded us of how desperately lost, how dead we were apart from Jesus Christ. We saw how God, in his matchless grace, brought us to life so that we can know him and enjoy him and delight in him forever. But there's more than that in salvation. There's more than just knowing God. It's more than just union with Christ, though that is at the heart of it, and that is essential. Ephesians 2, in the latter part, is going to tell us that there's something more about salvation. It's not only union with God in Christ, it's union with the people of God in Christ. And that this union in Christ breaks down barriers that existed before you were in Christ. So that's what we will be looking at this morning. Listen as I read our text. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, the word Gentiles simply means ethnic groups. It's the Greek word ethne, nations of the world, which is basically all of us here. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Our text this morning talks about what I'll call exclusion and inclusion. By exclusion, I mean you're on the outside. By inclusion, you are on the inside. Our text uses words like alienation, separation, hostility. This is the way it was between Jew and Gentile prior to Jesus. And unfortunately, we'll see that sometimes this is still the way it is, but it should not be after Jew and Gentile come to Jesus. But it's about exclusion. It's not only about the temporal, social exclusions of this life, but it also speaks about the ultimate exclusion, to be without Christ, to be without God. That's the ultimate exclusion. But it also talks about inclusion, what it means to be in Christ. And not only in Christ, but in a new people, one man, one body, a new humanity that is being created in Christ. I think in many ways we all know what it is to be excluded. We may be excluded, alienated, pushed outside, sometimes even by your spouse, you may be excluded. or by a friend who turns on you. Or there may be a club that you can't get into because you don't have the right credentials to get into it. Some exclusions just should not be. Other exclusions we're glad for. You know, you shouldn't let men into the ladies' room, and they should be excluded. So not all exclusions are bad, but some are, and they hurt. It's never fun to be alienated. It's never fun when a husband and wife are pushed apart from each other, when there's a wall of hostility between them. It's never nice when relationships break down, when brothers, when family suffers alienation. It's a terrible thing when churches are in hostility, inner hostility, because they can't get along with each other. We certainly see it in the sports world, where there is, between some teams, great alienation and animosity. It's filled with hatred. We see it right now in the political world. There's hostility. There's those who think they're on the inside and those who are on the outside. And it depends on which side you're in, which determines where you think you are, whether you are the excluder, the one who excludes, or the one who's being excluded. These hostilities, these exclusions, these alienations within the world are tragic. But that's not what our text is addressing. As I study the Bible does not offer a political or social solution to unite humanity. As a Christian, for me, it would be naive to think that there is some legislation, there is some political act, there is some social service that can somehow bring together people who have differences. You can legislate certainly certain rights, giving people the right to do things that they were excluded from, but you can never legislate what is the deeper, ultimate exclusion, the hatred that exists in someone's heart. So I may serve you because I have to, but I can still hate you. So the Bible doesn't offer a solution, a surface solution, to try to bring people together. It's fair to say that if people have a clear understanding of the gospel and a faithful application of the gospel in their life, that would and should solve problems, most problems of excluding people. That is, if we really understand Jesus and Jesus is really impacting our lives, then it affects the way that we, first of all, treat all of those who are in Jesus. But secondly, it even affects how we treat the people that don't like us and maybe we don't like. We learn to love our enemies. So it's fair to say that there is no political or social solution to the alienations that exist in the world apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why as Christians, as preachers, as churches, we focus on the ultimate exclusion. If you can solve the deeper problem, not the surface problem. The surface problem is a problem of race. The surface problem is a problem of education. The surface problem is a problem of inequalities in the world. They're surface problems. And the fact is, we will live most of our life, we will live all of our life without resolving them. Because the only way to resolve the surface problems, to really resolve them, is to resolve the ultimate problem, which is alienation from God. If we could bring the whole world to Christ, and if the gospel would impact everybody's life in a powerful way, then problems of race and economics would not be a problem in this world. So in the world, these things are going to exist. Paul's not addressing the problem that's out there. He's addressing the problem that's in here. That issues that were real in people's lives prior to Christ are brought into the church. That the Jew-Gentile division still existed after people came to Christ. They worshiped the same Christ, but you want to have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Or you want to have Jews sit on the left and Gentiles on the right. When you have dinner, Jews will eat their Jewish food and Gentiles will eat their Gentile food. Paul's addressing the issues within the body of Jesus Christ. And there's two things he wants to remind them of that should impact the way that we treat each other. One, he very interestingly says, don't ever forget the exclusion that you experienced. Don't ever forget it, especially don't forget the ultimate exclusion that you experience. Now, in this text, he's writing to Gentiles. In other texts, he does address Jews. Jews who had the law. And even after Jews became Christians, sometimes the law, especially the ceremonial aspects of the law, meant too much to them. And they still used that as a wedge between themselves and Gentiles. But here, he's basically addressing the Gentiles. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly what their relationship is to the Jews, except there still seems to be a wall of hostility. It may be because the Gentiles still have a memory of being shut out from Israel. And they don't like it. They resent that. Maybe there's still a little bit of latent anger. Maybe a little bit of, we're going to get even. Maybe the Gentiles at this point just don't want Jewish fellowship. He doesn't tell us what the problem is exactly. He just says, talks about hostility. The hostility that was, the hostility that Jesus broke down, and that should no longer exist. He goes right to the deep problem. He says, remember, never forget your experience of ultimate exclusion. Remember, he says, literally, keep on remembering. It's almost like what he said in the beginning of chapter 1. He reminds them, you were dead. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You were dead. Don't forget that. So dead that only God could make you alive. Now he's saying it in a different way. You were excluded. You were excluded from the people of God, that outward expression of the old covenant people. You were excluded from them. But even more importantly, you were excluded from God himself. You were without God, without Christ in this world. Don't forget where you were. Because if you forget where you were, you won't treasure, you won't value, you won't delight with where you are in Christ today. Keep remembering. You were Gentiles, he says, by birth. You were born on the outside of the covenant people of God. You were called. You know, the mark of a Jewish male that he was in covenant with God was circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh. And Jews would perhaps loudly or perhaps under their breath, when they saw a Gentile, say, you're an uncircumcised Gentile. You were called, he said, uncircumcised, not part of the covenant. You're on the outside. You were separate from Christ, which probably here means you didn't have the messianic promises. They were given to the Jewish nation. They were given to the Jewish prophets. You were without the Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise. Our king was Jesus, and our king was Jehovah, and the kings that he appointed were Jehovah's anointed. You didn't have this. You were on the outside. You were without hope, because it was to the descendants of Abraham that this great hope of the coming Messiah was given. You were without God. You had many gods, but you were without God in this world. This is who you were. Never forget it. Now, in some sense, he could have said the same thing to Jewish people. Matter of fact, in Romans 2 and Romans 10, he does say something similar to Jewish people, even though they seem to be on the inside. They seem to have God. They had the promises. But Paul essentially says to them, you're on the outside too, because you don't have faith. You have religion, but you don't have faith. You're on the outside too. But what he's saying to these Gentiles is, don't forget where you came from. Now, if we all do that, African and Latino and European and Asian, what do we have in common? We have a common past. We know what it is to have experienced the ultimate exclusion. There was nothing about our birth, our heritage, nothing about our culture, nothing about what language we spoke, what color our skin was, that gave us any spiritual rights at all. What do believing Afro-Americans have in common with believing Asians and Caucasians? They all experienced the ultimate exclusion. And they all can rejoice in the ultimate inclusion in Christ. What do believing Jews and Arabs have in common? They were excluded apart from faith in Christ. What do believing Europeans and believing Indians have in common? They were excluded apart from Christ. When a converted Muslim in India or Pakistan and a converted Hindu, when a Muslim and a Hindu come to Christ, why can they not fellowship together in the same church? Because they share a common heritage, a common exclusion. They were excluded apart from Christ. Our problem, though, as humans, is that even though we share the ultimate exclusion, we were without God and without Christ, we still think too much and feel too much about the temporal exclusions in life. We think that my biggest problem is the color of my skin, or the amount of money I'm making, or the neighborhood that I'm living in, or the educational opportunity that I have. And we think that if I can solve these problems, if I can bring this equity, or, you know, the buzzword today in evangelicalism is social justice in the world, then my life will be meaningful. My life will be happy. But that's naive. As a matter of fact, social justice, which has been adopted by many evangelicals, turns out to be in many ways just the old liberal, because the liberals are the ones who captured that word, the ones who said, you know, we don't believe that Jesus is God. We don't believe that we're saved by his blood. We don't believe that the scripture is authoritative. We don't really believe that Jesus is the way to salvation. We just need to do good and help people. We need to solve what we would say are the surface problems of life. And so they gave up on solving the ultimate problem, preaching the gospel that can bring dead sinners to life in Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful we don't do that. That we think that the problems of society are the deep problems when they're not the deep problems, they're the surface problems that are rooted in the deep problem. The deep problem is that sinners are alienated from God and sinners sin. And you may legislate what sins they can and cannot do publicly, but you will never legislate what is going on in their hearts. You will never get a Muslim to love an Indian, a Hindu Indian, unless their heart is changed. And there's not a political movement, there's not a protest, there's not a bit of legislation in the world that can change what is going on in our hearts toward people. We know that as believers in Christ, we do not have a shared history. If we all were to tell our stories, all of our stories are different. Even people who came from the same place, from the Dominican or wherever it may be, from Africa, there's something unique about your story. The exclusions that you've suffered, the pains, the alienation, the hostility, the hatred, the rejection. We don't all share that same history. We don't share the same economic, racial, social exclusions in life. But we all share that we were on the outside when it came to Christ and God. We were not part of the people of God. When our joy over being delivered from the ultimate exclusion is greater than our despair over the temporal exclusions of life, we will have the possibility of unity among the people of God. Or another simple way of saying it is we say, if I treasure the gospel more than anything else, then the other stuff that's happening, it may hurt, it may be painful, but the fact is, we will live in a broken world with hurt and pain. We will not resolve on the outside the surface issues. We may put a Band-Aid on them, but the issues are so deep, a Band-Aid won't do. It needs surgery. And surgery is what the Spirit of God does when he comes in and he rips out a heart of sin and he puts in a new life in Jesus Christ. He changes you. God's people will live with walls between them until their joy of being delivered from the ultimate exclusion captures them fully. Otherwise, we'll continue to have black churches and white churches and Hispanic churches and European churches and Indian churches. And we have great reasons for doing it. You know, we can say it's language or it's culture, but you know, there's ways all around them. We're working at that here. The truth is, most of the time, they're just excuses to keep us in our little world, our unique little safe religious Christian world. And Paul said Jesus died for more than that. He not only died to bring you from death to life, he died to recreate a new humanity with people who don't let the barriers of the past continue to divide them now that they are in Christ. And so we should never forget our experience of that ultimate exclusion from God. And we should always rejoice in our experience of the ultimate inclusion. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says very clearly, only the gospel can not only bring you near to God, because contextually he's talking about being brought near to each other also, becoming one body in Christ. Just think of a Gentile experience under the old covenant. Matter of fact, it wasn't just Gentiles who were aware of some level of exclusion, but multiple people, almost everyone, had some feeling of exclusion under the old covenant. Think for a moment of how the Jewish temple was erected and the message that those divided areas sent. We know in the Jewish temple, the most inner place was the Holy of Holies. It was divided from the holy place by a 6-inch thick curtain. And that inner place was accessible to only one man, one time a year. Even the high priest was aware of some sort of exclusion. Next was the holy place. Only the priest could enter the holy place. Everybody else excluded from the holy place. Next, there was what was called the court of Israel. The court of Israel outside the holy place was accessible only by male Hebrews. Women excluded from the court of Israel. But then there was the court of women, entered only by Hebrew women. No other woman could enter that court. This was for Hebrew women. And then finally, there was the outward court of the Gentiles, which was divided from the court of women by a 5-foot wall and was 14 steps lower than the court of women. In that court of the Gentiles, 14 steps lower, at intervals on the wall dividing the court of Gentiles from the court of the women, you would have intermittent descriptions, instructions that threatened death upon any Gentile who proceeded any farther than this. Exclusion from the high priest to the Gentile. Everybody in some way did not have perfect access. And that sort of depicts the world we live in. So the question is, how do we draw near? How can you experience the ultimate inclusion in life? How can you draw near to the hope, to the promises, to the privilege, to the blessing? How can you, as an outsider, a spiritual outsider, how can you get on the inside? How can you be included? Can you force your way in? Can you buy your way in? Can you picket and protest your lack of privilege or advantage with such force that you can enter the kingdom of God. I have the right. Can you, by any amount of religious activity, earn your way into a place of privilege in the presence of God? Our text says, no. How do you draw near? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Or as he said earlier, it's by grace, not of works. You were redeemed, Peter said, from your futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How can I come near to God? I need to be cleansed with blood, because only the blood of Christ, only the death of Christ can deal with my sin problem. But how do we draw near to each other? Can we force our way in, buy our way in? How do we enjoy the full privilege, the family privileges of the people of God? How can we do that? Only by the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sin. Only as we are cleansed and renewed. We sing the hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Only the gospel can bring real, deep reconciliation, both between God and man. Only the gospel can bring us the peace that we need. The peace in our hearts, the peace among ourselves. Only the gospel, only Jesus can bring us together. He says in verse 14 that Jesus, he himself is our peace. If I have him and you have him, we have peace. Matter of fact, later in Ephesians 4, Paul will tell us that peace isn't something that you create. Unity isn't something that you create. It's something that God creates. It's something we maintain by the Spirit, but we don't create it. There's nothing we can do. We find it. We're given it in Jesus Christ. Our text says that between Jew and Gentile was the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That it was like it was a wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And apparently, not only was it a reality in the Old Covenant, and by this law, he doesn't refer to the moral law, what we call the Ten Commandments. He's referring more to the ceremonial law, the restrictions of daily life and living and worship that were very intricate, that applied to Israel, that God meant to be a blessing to Israel as they worshiped him, but Israel made them sort of a marker for them, that this is our identity. You know, we don't wear this kind of clothing. We don't mix these kinds of material in a garment. We don't eat these kinds of food. You know, this is our identity, and you don't do this, so you're on the outside. And we know from the book of Acts that Jews who became Christians still maintained some of these ceremonial regulations that kept Gentiles on the outside. I mean, they had, if you read the laws of sacrifice, I mean, if you read through the Bible, when you get to the book of Leviticus, you labor through the book of Leviticus. Because it has laws of sacrifice that are very intricate and detailed, and laws of separation and laws of purification. You know, how do you deal with certain kinds of uncleanness in life? And these became an obstacle. Instead of, this is a blessing from God for us to demonstrate how living under the lordship of Jehovah affects every area of our life. Instead of it being a blessing, it became a means by which they shut others out. I encourage you to go read the book of Leviticus, at least portions of it, and find out how difficult it was for a Gentile who wanted to live among Jews to even become part of that nation. It was a wall of hostility. The Jews looked at Gentiles and said, "You are unclean. You dress the wrong way. You have the wrong food on your table. And when you get ceremonially unclean, you don't know how to get clean again." And the Gentiles probably looked at the Jews and said, "You think you're better than us because of what you do." This wall of hostility, these ordinances, these commandments, this minute detail, our text says, was a wall of hostility. It was like a granite wall that appeared to be indestructible. But the Bible says, our text says, Jesus destroyed the wall of hostility. He broke it down. But how did he do it? It says he did it in his flesh. And by that, I take it, Paul means two things. That in his flesh, he fulfilled every requirement of the law. He obeyed it completely and perfectly. Or as we say, he lived the life that I could never live. He fulfilled the righteous demands of the law that I could never fulfill. But in his flesh, he not only fulfills the requirements of the law, in his flesh, he suffers the penalty of those who broke the law. He dies the death that the law says that sinners should die. So what's the answer to hostility? You've got this temple with all of these concentric levels of separation. What's the answer? Well, the Bible says when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And that ultimate exclusion, being able to enter into the holy presence of God, is torn away. Not only does the high priest in Christ have the ability to enter freely and fully at any time, but everyone in Christ, every woman in Christ, every child in Christ, every Jew in Christ, every Gentile in Christ, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Because he's opened up, Hebrews says, a new and living way by his blood. We rejoice that wall of hostility, that ultimate exclusion, has been removed by the work of Christ. We rejoice because we are now included forever. But I know there are some who would say, but isn't Christ, isn't biblical Christianity still exclusive? Doesn't it still push people, keep people on the outside? That's a good question. And let me say that there are expressions, and I've been guilty of some, of Christianity, that do express their understanding of Christianity in a way that shuts people out. That instead of being inviting, it's putting up walls. Again, it can be walls of language. You know, you can't come to our church if you don't speak Korean, you're not here. It can be walls of style, you know. It can be walls of color. Or even in the first century, walls of economics. You know, you say to the rich man, you come and sit here, the poor man. We're good at putting up walls. It can be legalism. You know, churches, movements create their own ways of how to live that go beyond the Bible. And all of that gets in the way of Jesus. But if you listen to Jesus, if you read about Jesus and study about Jesus, there's nothing excluding about him. Everything about him is inviting. He says, I'm the living water. Drink. Come, drink. I'm bread for life. Eat and be satisfied. I'm the door. So you can enter, not to keep you out. I'm the door for you to enter. I'm the good shepherd. Let me care for you. I'm the light of the world. Come out of darkness and walk and live in light. I'm the life. Arise from the dead. He invites us. He invites the world that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us all, both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. So whether you're Jew or Gentile or black or white or Asian or Latino, European or African, in Christ, we drink the same living water. We eat the same bread of life. We enter the same door into his sheepfold. We are cared for by the same good shepherd. We walk in the same light. We share the same life. And it's a tragedy, it's a travesty that we as Christians build walls, man-made walls, instead of inviting sinners to Christ who says, come to me. All of you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. We must repent of the many ways that we as Christians bring back the ceremonial law like the Jews did, instead of inviting people to Christ. When people come to Christ, when they see his goodness, when they see his death in their place, when they taste of his love, when they're united to him, when the Spirit of God comes into their life, it's an amazing transformation that begins to take place and takes place throughout all their life. But sometimes we expect it up front. So we build the walls. You know, you must meet these criteria before you can enjoy the family of God. And Jesus says, no, come to me. Come to me with your brokenness. Come to me with your sin. Come to me with your life-controlling habits. Come to me with them. And once you are in me and I am in you, something will happen that those things will begin to change. I read an article some time ago, and I close with this, about an example of a church in Bosnia that shows how the gospel brings people together. I agree with the great Princeton scholar J. Gresham Machen that the only real solution for the social ills of mankind is the church of Christ, is the gospel of Christ. This place should reflect where real justice, if you want to talk about social justice, this is where it takes place, where God's people truly love each other and care for each other, regardless of where they are, or where they came from, or what language they speak. In a country that was torn by war, Bosnians and Serbians, this one pastor, Sasa Nikolanovic, said that the church is the only place where people can come and find out what forgiveness is all about. It's an evangelical church. He said the church is a prototype of something special that God is doing. He said politicians are trying to bring us together. The world is trying to bring us together. Humanitarian groups are trying to bring us together. But it is only in the church where real fellowship, real community, and real reconciliation is possible. And so Bosnians and Serbs who killed each other, Muslims and nominal Christians who hated each other, being converted, coming to Christ, and not having a church for Muslim converts and a church for nominal Christians who become converts and a church for Serbs and a church for Bosnians. No, a church for Christians. A church for those who are in Christ. He says we have to pray and work harder to show people that reconciliation is a powerful message that comes from God. And we show that primarily in here. Reconciliation first with God through Jesus Christ, then reconciliation with one another. I'm praying that Bosnia will know a good God who loves us, a God who forgives us, a God who does not see the difference between ethnic groups, but a God who sent his only son to the world to die for sins. This is my hope, and this is my prayer, and this is my hope, and this is my prayer. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for your saving, your powerful saving grace. Thank you, it not only has power to forgive our sin, but power to transform our hearts. We thank you that grace has power not only to save, but grace has power to restore and to reconcile people who apart from Christ would have nothing to do with each other and would find excuses not to have anything to do. Father, help us to understand the gospel clearly and to experience it and to live it more faithfully. I pray that Grace Church might be an expression of reconciliation in this city. That in Christ we will maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we will work against all of the sin that seeks to disrupt that and work hard to love one another by your grace. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, before I finish, it may be this morning that, you know, your life is focused on what I would call the surface exclusions of life. They're real, they hurt. But that's not the deeper problem of your life. And you will never be able to really deal with those surface problems properly. Or experience a new humanity, a new fellowship, apart from God not just putting a Band-Aid on your life, but doing deep surgery in your heart, bringing you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, where His Spirit actually enters you and makes you alive and begins to transform your heart so that you become a person who doesn't need to be commanded to treat others in a certain way. You do it because your heart is being transformed to love people. If you don't know Christ this morning, right now where you sit, cry out to Him, confess your sin, and say, "Lord, I repent. I claim You as my Lord and Savior. I accept what You did for me on Calvary. I want to belong to You and Your people forever. Make me Yours this morning." Pray that, and God will do it right where you sit. And how many of us as Christians today will say, "I need to pray more and work harder and seek God's grace more to live out first among the people of God what it really means to be in unity. I will pray for that. I will work for that. I will seek God's grace in my life to be an instrument for that." Could I pray for you this morning? Would you slip your hand up and say, "Yeah, I want to be a part of that more and more. I want that in my life." Amen. Father, thank You for reaching down and claiming us for Your own and including us in Christ, both now and forever. Help us to live with rejoicing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.